How many of you know that a call can change everything, right? Like, you've gotten a phone call before that just so happened to change everything. Or you've heard about that phone call that someone got that just changes everything. Like, in just a few minutes, maybe, in a few hours, in a few days, Kyle's going to get a phone call that's going to change everything. And it's going to be Bree, and she's going to say, "It's time. That baby is coming, whether we like it or not." And in a second, Kyle's going to go from being a part of a family of three to a part of a family of four. And in a second, everything in his life will change. You know that a call is what actually stopped the Cuban Missile Crisis. A call from the United States of America to Russia, the Soviet Union, is what stopped the Cold War. A call can sometimes change the trajectory of a football game. A call can sometimes organizationally change the trajectory of the overall health and potential of an organization. You know that a call can change anything in just a second. And tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at three game-changing calls of Jesus, right? That Jesus is, he is the kind of God who would look out into the world, and whether you are far from him, whether you're a, sort of a true disciple, or whether you're just trying to figure this thing out, there's a call for you from Jesus. And tonight, that's what we're going to look at. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And as we do that, I want to kind of set up for you what's going on here. Last week, Kyle talked about Matthew chapter 4. And just a short time after Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is 30 years old or so. He's kind of beginning his earthly ministry. And he is about to open up with what they call the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' first sermon, right? So he's God in the flesh, right? He's lived a perfect life up to this point, but he's kind of a blue-collar guy. He's a carpenter who is about to enter into his earthly ministry. And he's been performing these miracles. He's called the 12, and this is his first sermon on record. All right, so what we're about to read is sort of the introduction and the thesis statement of Jesus' sermon on record, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Matthew says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to them. And when he opened his mouth, he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, like, if you're like me, there's kind of a point where you're like, okay, so you're telling me this is Jesus' first sermon. Nobody's ever heard him. And there's just, like, is that for anyone else a little weird? Like, kind of a weird opening? And you're like, okay, like, that's, I hear you. Like, it doesn't do a lot for us in sort of 21st century America. You hear him go, "Oh, blessed are the poor in spirit." You're like, I guess. Okay, a little. He says, "Blessed are the weak." And you go, okay, well, I mean, like, just the fact that meek rhymes with weak is sort of enough to turn you off from that. You're like, well, I don't know that I really want to be meek. And on it goes with these sort of things that we would look at today and we would go, these are weaknesses, right? And this is a weird introduction. It's a weird opening to a sermon that you're kind of like, where did this guy even come from, right? And so, but what I want you to look at is the fact that Jesus is calling the lost in here, right? So look at, who has a Bible? Some of you guys have Bibles. Physical paper Bibles like this, right? Man, goodness gracious. Oh, it's 2017. Okay, so go back just a few pages to Malachi, Okay? Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Okay? This is the last chapter of the Old Testament. This is the close of the Old Testament. And the prophet Malachi writes this. He says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will stumble. That day is coming, or the day is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." So this is the promise in Malachi chapter 4, in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, is that there is a day coming when God will send a Messiah who will make all things right, right? That he's going to send a Messiah who is going to change the lives of the Israelites, who's going to bring redemption in full, right? And that on that day, they're going to be so filled with joy that they'll come out leaping like new calves, right? That everything is going to change on that day. And then what happens is we get to turn just a few pages, right? And here's what happens in these two pages. 430 years happens. And they never hear a word from God again. 430 years. And in that 430 years, here's what happens to the nation of Israel. Around 400 BC, at the end of the close of the book of Malachi, they were living under Persian rule, okay? Around 330 BC, you guys have heard of Alexander the Great, right? Alexander the Great comes, and he takes over Jerusalem, and he takes it away from the Persians. And what that means is there was a war, and the Greeks dethroned the Persians, okay? And then around 320 BC, Alexander the Great dies. He lived a very short life. And when he dies, his kingdom is divided up into four parts, and the Egyptians get Jerusalem. And when that happens, the transition is from now the Persians to the Greeks to the Egyptians, and then from there, the Seleucids, and then from there, the Jews take over, and then from there, Rome comes in. And so what happens is six different nations rule over the Jews in that 430-year period, okay? Now, and this isn't like an American, right? Like you think of like, well, that's not that bad because, you know, we got Canada, Mexico, and I can be Canadian, no big deal, right? Most of you aren't because you're real Americans. You go, I could never be Canadian. But Isaiah's got it. Okay, so, but here's what happens. During that rule, during that 430 years, they're slaves again and again and again and again, right? They lose their homes, they lose their families, they lose their freedom, they lose their businesses, they lose everything. And then what happens is they find out there's another army coming to town. We're going to lose it all over again, okay? And so what happens in this 430 years is they start to develop an identity based on their legacy, that all they've ever known has been defeat and loss and enslavement and pain. And they develop this identity based on their legacy that says, I know there's a promise, but it's not coming true. I know that God's gonna do something. He said he was gonna do something, but that was so long ago. And they don't call these the silent years for nothing. It's been 430 years. And so, you see, they had an expectation and they'd seen their circumstance destroy that expectation. And let me give you a sense of how long 430 years is, okay? 430 years ago, your grandparents, 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 grandparents were just thinking about having their first kid. Like, you're just thinking about it, okay? 430 years ago, most of your ancestors didn't even live on this continent. The idea that the world, like, was not the center of the universe, people were just kind of floating that out there. We were still trying to decide as a culture, is that true? That's how long ago 430 years ago was. In 430 years, we've seen two major world wars. We've seen the development of the United States of America, the colonization, like from colonization to like breaking free from the British to becoming a nation to becoming like two nations split apart in a civil war and then bonded back together, and then two major world wars. We've seen an industrial revolution and a technological revolution. We've seen sexual revolution. We've seen all kinds of revolutions. We've seen so much change. The iPhone, the internet, like so much has changed in the last 430 years, right? That it's a world away. And these people had their hope set on a God who was a world away. And it's into this crowd that Jesus speaks when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. You see, Jesus is not just saying, like, here's some hyper-spiritual truth, like, way up here. Jesus is saying, I see you. I see you in your pain. I see you in your lostness. I see that you don't feel like anybody cares about you. I see that you feel like you're a burden and an inconvenience. I see that you're suffering. I see that you're in pain. I see that you feel invisible, right? And he says, look it, I have something for you. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, I have something for you. And tonight, Jesus Christ is saying to you, I see you. I see you in the seventh grade, feeling alone and lost and like no one cares. I see you in the 10th grade, wondering, what am I going to do with my life? And having no answer. And he says for you, I have purpose for you. I have life for you. I have a story for you that's yet to be told. You can trust me. I have this for you. Right? And Jesus is calling out to the lost. He's calling out to the crowd. Right? And he says, I see you and I have something for you. Right? And so we look at this and we say, here's the first call that Jesus calls the lost. And look, tonight, like, we could settle this tonight, right? Like, you feel like, maybe that's me. Like, you're in here tonight, and you feel like, maybe I'm that person. Maybe I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. Maybe I don't know where my hope is. Maybe I do feel like God has something for me that I've never had. People talk about it, and I hear him talking about it. We'll settle that tonight. I promise you, I'll give you an opportunity to do that. And God would save you this second, and your life would turn on its head, and it would be a million times better than anything that you could ever ask or imagine, right? There's a chance for that tonight. But you got to know that you've got a God who sees you where you're at, and he is for you. So here's what you need to know. The gospel of God is for anyone who would hear and receive it. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can say. There's no sin too big. There's no hurt too deep. There is nothing that God can't look at you and say, I'll save you. The call of the lost is this, that the gospel of God is for anyone who would hear and receive it. But there's sort of a duality to the Beatitudes in that, and you know what I mean by that, there's a double meaning behind Jesus' words, because at the very same time as he's inviting in the lost, he's calling out the Pharisees. And you guys know what a Pharisee is? Everybody knows what a Pharisee is, right? For the most part. Pharisees are people who are self-righteous, okay? And so in this time, there was a group of religious leaders called Pharisees. And what they did is they made up all these laws and they said, we achieve. We do. We are good enough because we are enough. We fulfill the law. We do everything that the Bible says to do and then some. And all they ever say is, we're perfect. Look at how perfect we are. Look at how awesome we are. And when we're not perfect, we make a sacrifice, and then we're perfect again. And so, and what that's called is self-righteousness. This idea that any of us could ever be good enough for God, right? And they sort of, and it's not that they were perfect, it's that they sort of postured themselves that way. They looked at all that the law required, and they said, I think I can get pretty close to that. And so they walked around with this puffed up heart and this puffed up spirit, and they said, they said something like this. If I can do most of it better than almost anyone else, I'm good enough. And not only am I good enough, I'm good enough to throw that in everyone else's face. That's what self-righteousness looks like. And you know people like that, right? You go to school with people like that. Maybe you go to church with people like that, right? That this idea that if I can just be better than someone else, then I can throw that in their face and treat them poorly because of it. And that's kind of the modern day adaptation of what Pharisees did and how they acted on the whole. And so, and Jesus is saying, hey, I'm having none of that. What Jesus says is, blessed are the poor in spirit. So when, go ahead and put this up on the screen. Well, true disciples depend on God, not their own righteousness. Here's what that means. You want to be a true disciple? Stuart talked last week a lot about being real, right? Just being kind of the realest dude in the room, right? That's what you want to be. If you are going to be all out a follower of Jesus, it's you want to be authentic about it, right? Here's how you be an authentic disciple. These next three points. First of all, true disciples depend on God, not our own righteousness. True disciples know that there is nothing that we can do. There's nothing in our own power that we can do to please God. We are to be, as Matthew says in chapter 5, verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's this idea that we are to be so completely aware of our spiritual ability to please God that we come to him as a beggar and we say, God, there's nothing I have for you. There's nothing I can do to please you. I know I'm not perfect, but Lord, would you please, right? Would you please save me? Would you please reach out to me? And we understand, true disciples understand, it's not about what I can do for God. It's about what God does for me. Blessed are those who mourn. This mourning in the text is the idea of actually, the biblical the biblical word for mourning is the same word for mourning sin as it is for mourning death, right? Blessed are those who mourn, are those who they see their sin, they see their need, and they are aware of it, and they say, God, I'm broken over this. Would you please save me? Blessed are the meek, those who have strength within them restrained. Right, that they will give up their own legitimate rights and privileges in order to accomplish something better, something greater, something that will bring more glory to God than their own freedom. Right. Point number two: true disciples live for God, not their own affirmation. Look at this in Matthew 5:7-9. Blessed are the merciful. The merciful are a people living for God. Nobody on their own wants to be merciful. You know that. Like, I don't have to tell you that. Like, you walk around, like, you got a soul inside of your body, and you have a sense of judgment and vindication in you when someone does. No one walks around wanting to be merciful. The idea of being merciful is something that God does in us, right? God puts his spirit in us and makes us a merciful people because we first receive mercy. You know what mercy is? Let me tell it to you like this. Grace is you getting something that you don't deserve. Mercy is you not getting something that you do deserve, right? So the Bible says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. And now, in the Jewish mind, the heart would have been sort of the center of one's personality and their moral self-perception. And so it included their intellect, their emotions, their will. And what Jesus is saying is, when he says pure in heart, he means blessed are those who are the real deal, right? Not the guy who's faking it, not the guy who's sort of doing that posturing thing we talked about. This is this, everybody Instagram, everybody Snapchat, and what do you use? You always use filters, right? We're looking for a no-filter Christianity. You get the picture of the sunset, and it's awesome, and it's like that, it's so good you can't put a filter. It would be an injustice to put a filter on that and then put it out there in the world. What we're looking for, what Jesus is saying when he says pure in heart, he's saying, blessed are those who have this sort of no filter Christianity. And the peacemakers. People who want to see a reconciliation with God in the lives of others and their own. Blessed are the peacemakers. Number three says, true disciples will be persecuted, not praised. This is how Jesus ends this sort of introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, by saying, if you want to follow me, you need to know that persecution is coming for you. It's not a matter of if, but when. If you want to know if you're doing it right, if you want to know if you're being a Christian, look around and see, am I being persecuted? Is there a point in my life where I could see that I may become persecuted because of my faith, because of my trust in Jesus? It's a definite. And what I'm not saying this. I'm not saying, like, go out in the world and be really weird and invite persecution in on yourself. Right? That's a terrible idea. I'm not saying do that. But what I am saying is a natural implication of being a follower of Jesus is that people will hate you for it. People will treat you poorly for it. There is this reality of when the Bible says that, when Jesus says, look, they hated me, they'll hate you also. But now see this. Matthew 5:13 says this, right? He sort of finishes this idea of saying, this is what a real disciple looks like, okay? And then he moves into verse 13 where he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we look first at Jesus inviting in the lost. We look at Jesus calling out the self-righteous, and now we see Jesus giving this upward call of the disciple, right? The true disciple, to that person, he says, let everything I just said be an encouragement, and let me call you up to this idea of being salt and light, right? This idea of, and everyone knows what salt is, right? And everyone knows what light is, right? And the reason that you all know, like, Jesus uses these two is because everyone knows what that is. We actually talked about this in the college ministry a couple weeks ago, and I asked, what is salt like? And Crystal Posey said, it's salty, right? It's salty. It's perfect theology. Salt is salty. No one wonders what salt's like. It's so distinct in its flavor. It's so distinct in its taste. It's so distinct in its ability to do what only salt can do, that it's the only way we know it. It's salty, right? When you cook anything, anyone that'll tell you, you know, when you cook something, what do? You always season it. You always season it with a little salt and pepper, because salt is not only distinct, but it also has the power to amplify those things that are already good, right? And in the same way, salt has this ability to preserve those things that ought to be preserved. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, look at this upward call. He says, let me call you up. Let me call you into a place where you get up above the pain of this world, up above the pain of your circumstance, and up above the reality where you're at, to be salt, be distinct, to preserve my ways, to preserve my will, to preserve those things that I've called good and holy and right. And let me call you up to sort of amplify those things that are already good in this world. And it's so simple. And he says it so simply so that even a child can understand it. This is for everyone. There's no special qualification to be salt. Be a disciple of Jesus. And to the disciple, notice he didn't say, hey, you should really try hard to be salt, right? Like some of you guys, let me tell you this. Some of you guys have spent your whole life trying really hard to be salt. You have worked and worked and worked and worked and worked so that you could be something that you don't feel like you are deep down. Jesus did not say, try hard to be salt. What Jesus says is, you are the salt of the earth. He's not telling you, do more, be better, you suck. He's giving you a new identity. He's calling you something that you never felt like you were. And he says, because of who I am in you, because of the way that I've affected you, you are this. You are the salt of the earth, that you are the light of the world. He is calling you to live in the identity that he's given you. Now, let's just do one last point, and that is, look, true disciples, this is it, we're going to close with this, okay? True disciples know the juice is worth the squeeze. You know what I mean by that? Anybody ever make orange juice, fresh orange juice? You been to Toast? They have a machine at Toast that makes fresh orange juice, right? It's awesome. And it tastes really good. But if you can't go to Toast and get their machine, I think it's like a couple grand or something. It's too much money. Anyway, you can go to like any as seen on TV, you can find a juicer, right? But before they had juicers, you would just have to squeeze it, right? It's 2017, so we have all this technology. Before, God gave you these hands. You can take these hands, you cut an orange in half, and you squeeze it. But it's kind of a lot of work. Now, some juice is worth the squeeze. True disciples know the juice is worth the squeeze. That this life that Jesus is calling you to is worth it. Like it is so worth it. You wouldn't believe in a million years the things that God has brought me up out of. The things that God has changed in my life. I'm not even the same person. I'm not even close to the same person. I was talking to Stuart this morning. We sat down and had coffee together. And oh my gosh, it was so awesome. I just said, hey, let me tell you a little bit about my story. And it was so awesome to be reminded about what God has brought me out of and what God has brought me into. The juice is worth the squeeze. And listen, it has not been easy. Like, I don't tell you that you're going to get persecuted without ever having had that happen to me. Like that for sure has, does, will happen to me. But it is, like, it's nothing. Not because it doesn't hurt, not because I don't feel it, but because it's so worth it. Because the juice is worth the squeeze. Here's what I mean. Look at this inheritance, right? Here's the other part of the Beatitudes. Everybody says, oh, the Beatitudes, they're about your heart, they're about your heart, they're about your heart. Look at, this is what the Beatitudes are about, and they are about your heart. Jesus is calling you to that. He's calling you to live a spiritually pure life and to have the kind of heart that would reflect the heart of God. But here's the gift. Here's what he's promising you. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For they shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. For they shall be satisfied and they'll receive mercy. They shall see God and be adopted into the family of God. They'll be called sons of God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you know what the kingdom of heaven is? Have you ever thought, what's the kingdom of heaven? I've seen that. I've heard that. I know just enough to know that it's like a mustard seed, but not enough to know what it really would look like in my life. Here's what the kingdom of heaven is. It's already, and it's not yet. Now, here's what I mean by that. For something to be already and not yet is for it to be already promised to you, something that you can already see the effects of, but it's not yet perfectly fulfilled, right? That God says that you are a part of the kingdom of heaven, but that there is a new and perfect and like awesome kingdom of heaven that is going to be like what we see right now is sort of this through a glass dimly versus like 4K, right? Like 8K. We'll say 8K. 8K is going to be awesome. Anyway, that it is already, but not yet. And you see that in your life. I see that in my life, that like what there are some things that God has done for me. And I'm like, man, like this is totally like the kingdom of heaven, like right here, like this church, like being a part of the body of Christ. That's a sort of a reflection of the kingdom of heaven, but not yet. Like I still live in a broken world. I still read on the news, it just feels like more and more all the time that someone has gone somewhere with a gun and taken a life, and that racism is still real, and that we're still like so fragmented and so utterly and completely sinful toward one another, and it just seems like sometimes we've forgotten how to be good to one another, right? So it's already, but it's not yet. But let me tell you what else the kingdom of heaven is, and this is what I like. This like kind of keeps me going. Like on the worst day, this keeps me going. Do you guys ever think about Eden, like what the Garden of Eden would have been like? That's kind of what the kingdom of heaven will be like, but better. So no more sin, no more pain, no more heartache, no more loss, no more frustration, no more hurting one another, no more agony, no more loneliness, no more sadness, no more failure, no more fear, no more being isolated. The kingdom of heaven is the perfect and whole and complete picture of what life is meant to be like, what it was originally designed to be like. And in that place, there is wholeness for all the areas in your soul that you feel are lacking. There's completeness. There's perfection. You're not ashamed, you're full. You're not lacking, you're overflowing. Have you ever just thought about what it must be like to live life on purpose and to feel alive? And then thought about the gap between where you are and where that feeling must take you? That's the kingdom of heaven. It's living life perfectly and fully in the face of God with no shame and no sorrow and no regret and knowing this is all as it should be. And that is the call of God toward you. He would say, let me invite you into that. Let me make you a part of this family. Let me adopt you. Let me save you. Let me make you one of mine. We looked at three calls today. And I just wondered tonight, where are you? Like, where are you? Not your friend. Don't worry about where other people are. Where are you at? Are you that person that Jesus is calling out to and he's saying, let me save you. Let me give you life and purpose. Let me forgive you for your sin and make you clean. Are you the person that he's saying, repent? Like, stop being so self-righteous. See yourself rightly. Look in the mirror. Are you that person that he's saying, I will save you, but you have to accept that grace and understand that you need it? Are you the disciple that's saying, well, I love the Lord. I want to be a true disciple. I want to be the realest person in the room, but man, like, I got to step up. Like, I got to be the salt. I've got to be the light that Jesus has invited me to be and made me to be. Are you that person? Let me tell you, there's grace for you tonight. Don't worry about yesterday. Don't worry about last week or last year or the rest of it. Like, don't worry about any of that. The past is gone. Worry about this moment, right now. And believe on God right now.